We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
We're up to chapter 18 as we look at the different sections of Jesus' teaching. The teaching section tonight that Russell read for us is the next section in which Jesus teaches, and this time commences in response to the question put to the by the disciples as to who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Few things in life bring us greater joy or greater pain and sorrow and suffering than our human relationships. Beauty is always enjoyed more when we share it with somebody. Events are enjoyed more when we share it with somebody. We spend an enormous amount of time developing relationships, trying to work in harmony and love with people, in family, in friendship. And yet, rarely do we have anything that gives us such pain and suffering and sorrow, heartache and destruction of our very personal being as relationships. The way the world conducts its relationships aims at human happiness, but its aim at happiness usually creates chaos and sorrow. I'm going to have a great exercise to see if Cole can catch a cat. First go. There you go. May as well say it's there because none of you were listening at that stage of the game. The cat had you, didn't it? The way the world sets about to create my happiness is has fairly unsatisfactory results. Society around us and the whole process of socialisation that you and I have been through is fundamentally competitive. We are seeking to find the greatest, the biggest, the best, the newest, the latest, the friendliest, or whatever. We compete. And we beat and are beaten in most areas of life. It's heartless, the way in which our society is organised. It has very little concern for the individuals who are caught up in it. The attempts of our societies to do things, to care for people, are fairly limited. Usually belated, quite often unhelpful. You take a society such as ours in its campaigns against smoking. They're almost useless, aren't they? Oh, there's been a turn in the tide in the fashionability of smoking. But the possibility of actually working hard and diligently to remove what is a major health hazard from our community has not really come about, has it? Don't get me wrong, smoking is not sinful, and I know there are members of this congregation who smoke, and I really don't know anybody, I've never met a person who wants to. Even those who do would like to give it up if we could. And I understand and I sympathise fully with those who, through the addiction of early years, find it now something very difficult to give up, in fact impossible to give up. I am not in any sense despising that. Habits are habits, and habits are dreadfully difficult, and I have difficulty giving up habits just like anybody else. I'm very thankful to God that my parents didn't give me that habit. The particular friends I grew up with didn't give me that habit, but it easily could have been, couldn't it? And for many of us it is a habit that is a dreadfully difficult habit. Not only is it expensive, but it is ruinous of health. No society in its right mind would propagate the process of smoking, and yet, not only are we propagating it in our society, we continue to. We will not work against the tobacco companies, but constantly are allowing them to make inroads into our community at all levels. And indeed, we are We're letting them open up new markets in the third world and are encouraging people in underdeveloped countries to spend their time and efforts developing tobacco industries and selling tobacco to them. Appalling. But that is the way of society. You could say the same in the alcohol trade. One sixth of every bed in every hospital in New South Wales is occupied by someone with an alcohol-induced disease. What efforts do we ever do to really curb the flow of alcohol? How far have we got even in slowing down the advertising of alcohol in our community? Now again, get me right, there's nothing wrong with drinking alcohol. Jesus created 120 gallons or 180 gallons for a party one time. God gave wine to make glad the heart of man. Many of the congregation here, people who would drink alcoholic beverages. In a little while, we're all going to if we stay for the Lord's Supper. I don't think there's anything in itself and of itself wrong with drinking alcohol. But yet there is something fundamentally sick in the way in which Australians drink it. Fundamentally sick, isn't it? To have a competition which was held over summer, which I even heard of while living in England, to see who has got the biggest beer gut in the land. It says something about where our society's at, doesn't it? We're out at front on one point only. The navel. It is part of the grotesque form of using people. The fact that such people are so sick that they could contribute, that they could spend their time drinking like that is bad enough. But to make a freak show out of it just shows how sick our society is. And the way in which we relate to people and the way in which we care for people. We don't. But it is like that throughout our relationships. The society never takes sin seriously. It never really offers genuine forgiveness. And so, tolerance is spreading further and further. And family grudges and disputes and rivalries and fights are all over our country. You know, each one of you, I would imagine, that you have some uncles and aunts and grandparents and mothers, etc., who don't talk to each other anymore. Again, I've hardly ever met an extended family where there isn't some members of the family who have it in for some other members of the family. That is the extended families. Most of you know the heartache within your own immediate families. The divorce is only the tip of the iceberg of the heartache between husbands and wives, and the revolt of children against their parents, and the disharmony and the pain and suffering that so many go through. And yet at the same time, people are being more and more tolerant. Less and less is seen as wrong. More and more is acceptable. The Friday before, I saw advertised in our evening newspapers home videos of a show called The Death in America, which is a series of live-action, real-life deaths. It's advertised in the evening newspapers. You can go to any video shop and pick it up. Our society is fundamentally sick, isn't it? It is extraordinary that even Senator Chipp, of all people, the man who opened up when he was the Minister of Customs, opened up for pornography to move into our country, even he has suggested that there needs to be some censorship. He never really realised that taking the lid off would have the eruption that it has had in our society. For he has no sense of the sinfulness of man because he will not admit to sinfulness and deal with it properly. If people have their own viewpoints, they must have their own viewpoints. If they want to express it, they can express it. And if expressing it helps them work it through, it's better that than they go and bash up little old ladies in the street. Far better they sit at home and watch murders taking place on their box. He has no perception of sin. The way of dealing with life and human relationships in the kingdom of God is fundamentally different, is radically different to the way of dealing with human relationships in the world. The way of the kingdom is set out in sharp relief and should be reflected in our relationships within this congregation, although I warn you that they are actually unnatural to us, because we have been taught to be competitive, to be greedy, not to take sin seriously, to close the eye to anything we see that may be evil, to be overwhelmingly forgiving of other people, and to hold grudges against them at the same time. The question comes with the disciples. We know from the other Gospels that this is no idle academic question. They were vying for top place in the pecking order of apostles. And so they're asking, who is the greatest of the kingdom of God? And Jesus takes a child and says, here is greatness, childlikeness. Now, what aspect of childlikeness? That he's uneducated? Well, you're not told here. Except, it goes on to say, that whoever humbles himself like this child is. Some people take childlikeness as the greatest because a child is pure. They, of course, are bachelors. Those who are married and have children do not think that children are pure. You never have to teach a child to evil. You only ever have to teach him to be good. Their natural bent is on evil. So was yours. It's not the purity of the child that is like the kingdom of God. It's the humility of the child. But then again, on another level, children don't seem to be very humble, do they? Nothing is more overconfident in this world than a four-year-old. I can do it. Yet there is a humility in children in their faith and dependence, their willingness to leap off the cliff into their father's arms, their willingness to jump into the deep end of the swimming pool just because Uncle Bill is there to catch them. Their confidence in being able to rely upon others. You must humble yourself to become like a child, childlike in humility, that is, in faith and dependence. And such is an insult to us, for we seek so hard to be adult, to be independent, to be mature, self-reliant, we call it. We think that is the good life. It is very interesting when you check out social workers and what they actually aspire to achieve and help and encourage and let the customer actually self-determine themselves to be. That is, to be independent, self-reliant. That is seen to be adult and mature, able to cope, but that is not the character of the godly person ultimately. The character of the godly person is to be a humble person, dependent. A dependent personality is a good personality. You think, well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? How can a dependent be? Because someone who depends upon God and upon others is realistically living as a human. No man is an island unto himself. It was John Donne who said that some centuries ago. People still do not seem to be able to learn that lesson. They still want to live as isolated units, able to run their own lives perfectly by themselves and at the same time get on well with everybody else. But Jesus' dependence is a dependence upon God, ultimately. That life in the kingdom is depending upon God. It is like being the child. It is like, therefore, being of no consequence, small in the eyes of others around about. And that is the question, is the question of the entry. So they ask, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, greatest in the kingdom of God? You can't even get into the kingdom of God until you drop the notion of who is greatest. Until you become like a child, which is one of the least. That would seem to be more the emphasis that is coming in the child-like character. The least. No one thinks a child is going to be great. Remember, children were not glorified to the same extent that they are in our society. Children were considered of no consequence. They had no property rights. In fact, a girl under 12 could be married off to whomever the father wanted to marry her off to. She had no right to even say no until she was 12 and a half. Most of them were married by the age of 12, because after 12 and a half, some of them started saying no. So they got married off before that. And they had no say. They were a nothing. Jesus says, you've got to become like one of these, a nothing, just to get in. Once you put it in those kinds of categories, you start to perceive that the question about who is the greatest is nonsense. And yet, friends, as Christian brothers and sisters, we can still be asking the question. See, who do you think is the greatest living Christian today? I know it's an absurd question, because I know that you can't see like God, so you can't make that judgment. I know it's none of your business to make the judgment anyway, but who do you think is? Is he Billy Graham? Is he the greatest living Christian today? Is that your favourite? John Stott? Is that the greatest living Christian today? Who do you think is? It's unlikely to be any of those. It's much more likely to be some nameless, unknown saint who just, in a godly fashion, lives a life in quietness and gentleness, prayerfully concerned for others, not known by anybody really, except the congregations he gathers with. Every chance of being elderly, every chance of being physically handicapped, every chance of being a nothing in this world's eyes. She will be very different to what we're expecting. That is not to say that Billy Graham or John Stott or people like that are not great Christians, but they're not great Christians because they stand out in front of crowds of thousands. That is not greatness. That's the world's greatness. So Jesus goes on in verses 5 to 9, talking about reception into the kingdom of God, and says, if you welcome who? If you welcome one of these little ones because of me, one such child in my name. It's not if you actually welcome children, but the little ones of Jesus. Not the children, the little ones are the disciples. We saw it back in chapter 10, verse 42, that the little ones are the disciples. If anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple. Or you see again the use of the phrase in verse 10 and 14 in this chapter. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Or again, verse 14, in the same way your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. The little ones in Matthew's Gospels are the disciples. If you want to know another name for a Christian is a little one. See, that's the point that is being made by taking the child into the midst. If you're a Christian, you're a little one. That is why greatness in the kingdom of God's got nothing to do with being a big one. You can't be a big Christian, you can only really be a little Christian. Now that's a great relief for most of us, because most of us are only little ones. But be rejoicing, because little ones are the very character of being in the kingdom of God, therefore it's the character of being great in the kingdom of God, but more than that, it's the way in which we're to treat each other and receive each other. You are to welcome those who are little ones because they are Jesus people. Notice the close identification. You welcome each other because of Jesus. Your attitude to the little ones is your attitude to Jesus. It comes out in chapter 25, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these my brothers, you've done it unto me. You welcome people because they're Christians. You welcome them because of their commitment to Jesus. On the other hand, notice the alternative. Look at the terrible disaster that you caught when you mislead one of the little ones. It's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck. A millstone was about 15 feet across. A little hard to know where you attach it to your neck, although there was a hole in the middle. Donkeys tended to drag them around and round. Massive, huge things, you see. And I genuinely think if you have one tied to your neck, and if someone can devise the method of throwing you into the sea, there is a good chance that you won't be able to swim back to the top more than two or three times with an up current. The picture's one of total ruin. It is a dreadful thing to lead astray one of the little ones of Christ. Woe is coming to the world, but that's nothing compared to the woe that comes to one who leads astray a little one of Jesus. And so there is this great warning of hell. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life than with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. The word hell here is Gehenna. It's the municipal rubbish dump just outside Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, where, like most municipal rubbish dumps, that if you've been to one recently or not, it's always a fire going. It's always burning off the rubbish. And it's always a great place for infestation of rats and cockroaches and all those lovely things that you know down at the local college food. And it's constantly being burnt away there. And so, but what made it particularly abhorrent to the Jewish mind was that anybody who died as a criminal, died as a pauper, died as a castaway, wouldn't be buried, they'd be just thrown in the municipal rubbish dump. So they're actually human carcasses burning down there too, with all the stench that supposed comes from that. And so the last place of ignominy, the terrible thing, life can be very cruel and rough and terrible to you, but if in the last stage you wind up not buried with your forefathers, but thrown onto the municipal rubbish dump to be eaten by the rats, there is the final ignominy that can come upon you. Jesus uses that picture to speak of their eternal state. How far you want to push the picture in terms of its literalism and how far it's a metaphor, I leave it for your minds to work out. But that is the picture he is using, and it is a horrific one. And he says it's better to go through life crippled than that. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't gouge an eye out for almost anything, would you? I treasure and value my eyes. And the very idea of gouging out an eye is an appalling. And you see, I'm a person who likes to say things in an extreme form, but I can't work out a way of making Jesus' statement more extreme than it is. It is the ultimate, isn't it? Chop your hand off, whip off a leg. I mean, there's not much more terrible thing that you could suggest you could do to yourself than those kinds of things. And he says, better to do that than going to hell. And why is he talking about that now? Because there's a warning against those who would lead astray God's little ones. So the two things are put in contrast, aren't they? When we meet one who professes the name of Jesus, we should welcome them because they are one of Jesus' little people. But those who are tempted to lead astray Jesus' little people, be warned. Do not spurn them. Do not lead them astray. The people who lead astray the people of Jesus are those who suffer greater punishment than all. The reason for the warning is because of the seriousness of the individuals within the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about individuals. We are not to hold in contempt the little ones because they are little in this world. It's very easy to think little of them, but do not hold them in contempt, in verse 10. See that you do not look down on any of them because they're little ones. Do not do that, for they have their place in the scheme of God. You see, you and I are taught how to analyse people, aren't we? As you meet them, 1,000 ideas register in your head about them. You notice their dress, the kind of clothing they come in. That says loads, doesn't it? You see their manner of walk. You take notice of their height, their weight, their health, the blemishes or lack of blemishes on their skin, their whole way in which they move, their grace and their ability, their sense of sportsmanship can be seen in just the way they walk, can't it? And a whole series of hidden criteria that we're in within with our minds, we start to make evaluations about them. We start to perceive them as being higher up or lower down on our pecking order in this supposedly classless society. But we know it's not classless, those of us who are Australians. We can pick the difference between people to whom we bow and scrape and to people to whom we look down and despise. And when they open their mouths, that gives it away in terms of their accent. That gives it away in terms of their education and therefore the place we want to place. And so we go through a whole process of making decisions, and then we ask them what they do. That's one of the key ones, isn't it? What do you do? And so they say that they're working in a factory and, well, you know, we know where to put them. And we say they're doing, you know, research into nuclear physics and you say, well, you know where to put them. And you say there's a person, you know, runs a business, and you say, oh, yes, what kind? They say, real estate agent. Well, you know where to put them too, you know. And you have this all kind of juggling through your head as to where they are in relationship with you, and you say, which suburb do you live in? And that tells you another kind of load of things. And There's any number of things you can use, aren't there, as indices to work out where to put them. And we make judgments on the basis of those things. Marriage judgments. Most girls marry fellows who are just a couple of years older than them and who are at least 4 inches taller than them. Now, most men, of course, are taller than women anyway, but it's very rare for some of you to marry someone who's considerably younger than yourself and is considerably shorter than yourself, and people will raise their eyebrows and it's strange, isn't it? That doesn't look like a right kind of match, as if the age of the husband and the height of the husband has anything to do with the value of the marriage relationship. I mean, it's a nonsense, isn't it? Complete nonsense. Everyone says it's a nonsense, but no one will actually put it into practice as a nonsense. It's interesting that the average height of American men over the years has been 5'8", and the average height of the American presidents has been 6 foot. It's extraordinary, isn't it? We like tall politicians, or at least the Americans do. It's extraordinary. It's right back in the Bible, you see. King Saul stood out amongst the others because he was head and shoulder taller than the others. Everyone thought he was a great man because he was so tall. Of course, he was a lousy king, one of the worst they had, but he was tall. As if little short men can't be great kings. The only little short men we can think of are people like Napoleon, who we play down all the time. We have our evaluations. Now they come into the Christian fellowship too. And so you meet somebody here and you say, oh, he's very important. He's doing all the earning. Christian organisation I know that worked in private schools always played great importance on fellows being converted who were playing in the first 15. School captain of the cricket team, ducks of the school. That is the kind of Christian to get up and give their testimony. The also-ran, the bloke who couldn't actually make it into any football team, and he was only just scraping through the exams, well, he wasn't a Christian of any significance. You see, don't pay any attention to that. Isn't that still the way? Can't we bring into our congregational life all those kinds of categories like doctor and professor, and we use names like that so as to actually draw attention to the very distinctions which are completely irrelevant to relationships? I'm glad to say that we don't bring those in, and I'm glad to say that it's those who hold titles who don't use them in this congregation, but we refuse to. The Bible says we mustn't look down on people, and we mustn't look down on the little ones who are Jesus's. You meet a person who is at the bottom of the social pecking order, rank bottom in this congregation, and you may well do so, then you must praise God for them. Be thankful that God has called them to himself, and welcome them without the slightest air of superiority or contempt for them. For they are God's, and God has his messengers who are sent to serve those who are to be saved, and they have their the messengers of God in the very court of God. If angels are looking after that one, what are you doing looking down on them? You have no grounds for doing such a thing. We must never do such a thing, because the kingdom of God places enormous importance on all individuals. Jesus likens it to the shepherd who will leave the 99 in order to go after the one. So it is with God. God cares for you. You personally, Charlie Brown, coming home from school, says, I was just sitting in Sunday school, singing the chorus, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I was just singing the chorus and it suddenly struck me. It hit me. Jesus loves me. Little old Charlie Brown, me. He is the quintessential little one, isn't he? Nothing is ever right in Charlie's life. He has looked down at every point, isn't he? I mean, has he ever won anything over Lucy? Would he know how to? He is the ultimate essence of what a Christian is, the little one. And what a wonderful discovery, you see. Jesus loves me. The world doesn't. The world may despise me. But what if the world despises me? Jesus loves me. No one may think I value very much. No one may think it matters to me. How many people, how many, I'm sorry to say, even within our own congregation, have what is a very fashionable term to say, low self-esteem. I don't matter much to anybody, to anyone, to anything. Rubbish, that's a godless, wicked thought. You matter to God. How can you say you don't matter much to anybody? What you're saying is God's a nobody. I mean, nobody cares for me but God. That's no big deal, is it? See, the kingdom of God is made up of individuals. God leaves the 99 to chase after the one. And he will not allow people to look down on any of his little ones. You mustn't look down on them. And you mustn't treat yourself like that either. It's godless. Well, does that mean then that I can never be lost? God will always come chasing after me? And the answer is no, not at all. Not at all. Sin is sin, and it matters. You go wandering off through sinfulness, then you may find yourself cut off from God. We are to take care for the person in sin. For sin affects the relationships with others and the relationship with God. When Jesus says in verse 15, a brother sins against you, what are you to do about it? Well, you're to talk to him about it. You're not to talk about him to others. Notice it's not when you see a brother sinning, full stop. It's when you have a brother sinning against you. That's when it's your job to talk to him about it. When he's actually doing something against you, verse 15 there. Go and show him what his fault is. You've got a problem then with some other Christian friend? Problem with a Christian friend here in the congregation? Well, the first thing is to sort it out between you and him. That's the first place to go. Nowhere else. Maybe I could say go to God about it in prayer, but go and talk to them. But quite often it's misunderstandings, isn't it? Quite often it wasn't a fault at all, you just haven't understood what they were doing. You thought they meant to slight you in the street, but actually they didn't see you in the street. You thought they weren't loving to you, but actually they were, they just didn't know how to express it. Quite often there's misunderstandings, sometimes there is fault. And you do need to take it up. But don't just ignore it, that's not the option. Do take it up with them. Over this last weekend, a brother very kindly, I know he's here or not at the moment, doesn't matter whether he's here or not, I can't see him and I'm sure he won't mind me saying it. He took up a matter with me. He heard me saying something that he thought was wrong, that was actually attacking him. And so he came to me and said that he didn't like what I said for these reasons. Perfectly godly thing to do, wasn't it? I didn't realise I'd hurt him. I didn't mean to hurt him. He could have gone away and borne a grudge about that, couldn't he? He can go away churning up over and over the matter, thinking, oh, well, that's what he thinks. That's what he thinks of me. Isn't that a terrible thing? And we... completely innocent from me. I mean, I didn't even know that I'd done it. I was at fault. I was only too happy to apologise and correct my fault. Much prefer to correct the fault and deal with the matter there and then than to go on in ill feeling and ill will and grudges and not even know it's happening. And what a wonderful thing he does. You see, he didn't go and talk to the others around the house party about it, causing up further splits and divisions and antagonism. It came to me, told me the problem. The person who was responsible. He and I could deal with the problem between us. The problem can be resolved and put away. Isn't that a marvellous thing? That's the way to deal with it. But what if the person won't listen to you? Well, then you take a witness, says Jesus. Two witnesses, see, you see, two people, because sometimes there's a disagreement. I think it's wrong, you don't think it's wrong. I take someone else along and say, yeah, look, I think it is wrong. Now, if a person won't listen to a brother, an independent brother, someone who's not involved but who's witnessed it, then there's a real problem, isn't there? Then you need to raise it before the congregation. It's not spelled out how you raise it before the congregation, there's any kinds of ways, but sometimes you do get called. Sometimes as the pastor of your pastor in this congregation, I do get called into trying to resolve a dispute between several members of the congregation. And I do it on your behalf. We could do it out here in front of everybody. But it's most likely not edifying, most likely only give greater difficulties. But it may be that we do it before the elders or the church wardens or the parish council, it doesn't matter where, but you actually call in the congregation to seek to resolve the matter. But what do you do with someone who is unrepentant, who will not change his ways, who willfully continues? Well, there can be no forgiveness to the unrepentant. We are to forgive as God forgives, but God doesn't forgive unrepentant people. Otherwise, you see, sin doesn't matter. If you can say to Adolf Hitler, well, look, it's all right. You know, boys will be boys. What's 6 million Jews? It's neither here nor there. You're as corrupt morally as Adolf Hitler was. You mustn't forgive people. It's wicked to forgive people who are not repentant. It's a very dreadful thing to do. If a person continues in his unrepentant state, he will not listen to you or to you and the witness or to the very church of God. Then at that point, if he is professing to be a brother, because we're only dealing with Christians and Christian congregations here, not with outsiders, 1 Corinthians 5 makes that point, you'll see. At that point, then the congregation's responsibility of binding and loosing comes into effect. You must declare to him that he's not forgiven and have nothing more to do with him until he repents. They're very harsh words, very strong words. But please notice, it's not so as to cut them out of heaven. Its aim is to hopefully bring them back in repentance. The Christian congregation has no power other than that of fellowship. And if they insist in continuing in sinfulness, unrepentant, then they cannot continue to be a member of the fellowship. They may come, they may sit, they may listen, but they will not be treated as a member of the congregation. Why? In the hope that they will come to a right mind on the matter, repent, so that we can welcome them back into the congregation. Not so that we can, in judgmental victory, excommunicate them and cut them off forever. All the time, we treat sin seriously, but hope to overcome it. Whereas what the world does all the time is say, oh, well, it doesn't matter, it's not sin, just forget about it, hope it goes away. While it festers and contaminates every relationship. You can't go on lying to people and live in trust and relationship with them. You must deal with the deceit. Acknowledge it, confess, repent, and have done with it. Just to change the rules and say, oh, well, lies are not really lies, so it doesn't matter, does not help in the long run. It is destructive. But what you're saying then is, if a bloke repents, then you just go and forgive him. What happens if he does it again? And he repents again, do you forgive him again? And what happens if he keeps doing it and keeps repenting? I mean, how many times are you going to keep on forgiving him? Peter asks the question in verse 21. 7 times? Jesus replies, 7? Or 77? Or the footnote says it could be translated 7 times 70. It's hard to know how to translate that. It's either 77 or 491. Now the Pharisee in us says, okay, it's not 7 times, it's 77 times, though. Wait till I'll just count away here. The 78th time, he's had it. Or the 492nd time, is it? He's had it. 491st time, he's had it, rather. It's 490, isn't it? 7 times 70. It's the 491st time, he's had it. And he's no longer forgivable on that last time. Of course, misses the point totally. Jesus is just picking the figure and saying the figure is stupid. There's no limit because, and then he tells this beautiful parable, which there's no point to recount because the story's so clear, isn't it? How can you who have been forgiven so much be stingy in the forgiveness that you offer to other people? That's ridiculous, as the story makes so patently clear. We are such self-righteous, arrogant prigs, aren't we? We are always condemnatory of the weakness of other people. Any area in which I don't have a problem, I am happy to say, is a matter of enormous significance and importance. You have that problem. I've noticed that weakness in your character. And it's a very serious weakness. Of course, the areas in which I have a weakness, they're not very serious, are they? I mean, I could deal with them if I wanted to. And so we have this kind of shifting double standard going on all the time. And here is one brother battling with the trouble of telling the truth and always exaggerating his stories and having to come and apologise that he's done it again. And we say, well, that's a very serious error, isn't it? We hold him on that one. Well, we ourselves, you see, we don't have a problem with exaggerating a story. We haven't got any stories to tell, let alone exaggerate. So we don't really exaggerate anything, do we? And we just think ourselves so much superior to them, forgiving him his exaggerations. That's nothing compared to what Jesus has done for you. Don't you stand in an unforgiving stance. That's not possible. Provided the sin is being dealt with properly, it goes on being forgiven in the congregation of God's people. So here in chapter 18, there are a series of topics in which Jesus sets out the way of the kingdom of God and sets it out really ultimately in contrast to the way of the world. The way in which we deal with greatness, with each other, with individuals, with sinfulness, with forgiveness. And they're very real practical issues in terms of how we treat each other, aren't they? Of what value I'm going to give to you, you're going to give to me. What significance you think I have or you have. How you're going to cope with my weaknesses, my failings, my sinfulness. How I'm going to cope with yours. They're very important issues for a congregation who wants to love each other, as the disciples of Jesus are told to love each other. The kingdom is something in which hell is taken very seriously, as are individuals taken very seriously. And therefore we must be very careful to help each other and to discipline each other so that we may hopefully forgive each other and never mislead each other or hold each other in contempt. Because we are the ones who are the little ones, and our boast is that we are so little, for our Lord is so great. You want to ask questions and make comments about the chapter of what we've been saying? Tony?
In terms of forgiving a brother who's repented, send it on Samuel, adding to Christ, I think it should be made clear that repentance in that case is where the guy is really battling, it's not dissipated, I'm sorry, and he goes away and forgets about it.
Tony's point is that repentance in the 70 times 7 should at least be genuine repentance and not just fickle and free. Yes, after about the 490th psalm, I think we need to talk to him about what he means by saying, I'm sorry. At least, if you see me doing it about 450 times, then do work on me about what I mean by the word sorry, will you? However, there are some weaknesses with which we battle that long and that often, genuinely. And if you don't think that's true, then you don't know yourselves very well yet. It's most likely because you've not tried to battle against some sin yet. There are some things that I've battled against more than 400 times. I tell you, I have failed more than 400 times in all kinds of areas. I won't tell you which ones, because if you don't know, it's because you don't know me well enough, so I'm not going to tell you either. But there are some that I battle with and go on battling with, and I've lost the battle hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. James? Thank you, James. He points out that verse 15 is sinning against us and asks the question, okay, but what do we do with people we see sinning, but they're not actually sinning against us? We have to turn to another part of the Bible. Galatians 6, it seems to me to be the bit that you'd look up in that case. There's a lovely little passage there at the opening of Galatians 6, the first, five verses. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, and then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, but each one should carry his own load. That really is a lovely, lovely passage, friends. It's well worth contemplating about it. Because all the concern is for the brother who's caught in sin. You're not to ride roughshod over him and rejoice in the fact that you see his weakness. That is the temptation. That's godless. You're not standing strong because your brother's falling down. So don't rejoice in seeing your brother falling down. That's the Pharisee, that's the moralist. You who are spiritual, and so I take it there's a responsibility amongst a certain group within the congregation. It might be a very wide group, I don't know who the spiritual are, but it's got to do with the spiritual. I'm not sure that's every member's responsibility, but those who are spiritual within the congregation should seek to restore them gently. Not harshly, gently. Lovely word, very important, because so many people, you see, like to point out the sinfulness harshly, gently. And notice also, watch yourself, because you too could be tempted. Very funny business, you see. You go and seek to help him out, but in actual fact you fall down flat in your face yourself. Because you think that you are superior to him. As long as you think that, you'll never be able to help him. You've got to know that there but for the grace of God go I. There's no sin that any of you have ever done that I couldn't do. I'm just as capable of sin as anybody. And unless I perceive that about myself, I can't help anybody. Perceiving that, then I can come beside you gently and watch out that I don't fall at the same time in order to help you and restore you. Now that's the same, I say it myself, but the same goes for you or for anybody who is doing it to me as well. There's no sin that I've done that you couldn't do. And unless you perceive that, you can't help me either. That's the way. Galatians 6, a lovely passage, those first few verses. In fact, it's such a lovely passage, I almost feel like preaching a sermon, but I won't. It's in the tape library, you can borrow it from there. I'm sure it's there. Josie? So as he raises the question, verses 19 and 20, that it's a commonly used passage and quite a commonly taken out of that context and misused. Yes, I think it is. The two or three agreeing upon earth. You see, some people say, okay, Cole, you and I agree, don't we, that we should actually both have a Mercedes. Make it a Rolls. We agree. So the two of us agreeing, we now pray and we should be able to find it out there somewhere, or both of them actually. Do you want green or silver? There you go. Right? And so, I mean, it says it, doesn't it? Right? And that just misses the context completely. The context is that we've seen a brother sinning against us, and we go to them about it, and the brother will not perceive it, and we go to the congregation about it, and the congregation won't, you know, perceives that it's sinful, and this brother won't. Well, then when the congregation of God's people reach that stage, then that is the stage at which they should be praying to God about it. It's a congregational matter. So when the congregation of God's people are in agreement over this kind of area, because what the congregation binds and looses, its declaration of forgiveness and its declaration of continuing judgment, is the declaration of the gospel. Do not think lightly about disagreeing with the whole congregation of God's people. That's the kind of context. The application may stretch to some other things the congregation may pray about, but I don't think you can move it to whatever, into the Rolls-Royce kinds of prayers, which I have heard people praying, not always about Rolls-Royces, but about miracles of one kind or another. Dave? No. Sorry, Russell. Could it mean, what was the second one? Russell asked the question, what does it mean to cause one of these ones to stumble? Does it mean getting them to abandon the kingdom? Does it mean just honest but erroneous teaching? Well, James chapter 3 verse 1, the teacher is warned that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness, and so you're told not to become a teacher too quickly. It's a great warning that those who do teach must teach the truth, and will be held responsible for their exercise of their ministries. Great warning, James 3, that few people will take seriously. The judgment on the teachers is always stronger and stricter than the judgment on the flock. And therefore, the attacks upon the teachers are more realistic than the attacks on the flocks. Beware of the false teachers, the false leaders. They are the wolves who are seeking. I would have thought that causing one to stumble is actually the idea of causing, causing one to sin. I would have thought it was someone trying to lead someone out of the kingdom of God. I know that immediately raises questions for you as to whether it's possible or not. But I think that's what was being meant here, causing one to fall away. Now, you can do that through false teaching. You can do it by enticing them to sin. Any way it's possible. Nick. It's a warning to mankind in general when Jesus gives it, but we must pay attention to it, those in the flock and those who want to take the responsibility of teaching. And it must also justify the denunciation of false teachers, which I know that this flock always finds difficult when I do it. It's also the warning against those who come into this congregation and seek to lead people astray. For we also, over the years, have had a steady stream of those people. I don't know if any are here tonight, but that is the warning of Scripture for you, that what you are doing puts you in the worst possible light in God's eyes. Fiona will make the last one. Do I want to talk about angels in verse 10? I will for you. Word angel means a messenger, usually a heavenly messenger. God has angels doing all kinds of things, but in Hebrews 1:14, the angels are sent into the world to serve those who are being saved. That is part of the angel's responsibility. They are ministering spirits sent to serve those who are being saved. And so therefore, God's angelic beings, his angels, are in some sense that I don't actually pretend to understand, are helping and aiding us. I don't think that you can push that so far as to say that everyone has a guardian angel, but that's where the idea comes from. Or at least that's the kind of biblical verse people who believe in guardian angels will want to use. But certainly the angels are in the world caring for God's flock. Now, if God's angels are bringing our names before God and are in some way helping us, then we shouldn't be despising each other. So it's the argument. It's not a passage which is trying to set out for you what angels do and don't do. It's an argument from the basis that if the great ones that you would think are the great ones of the universe are concerned for the individuals here, then who are you not to be concerned for the individuals here? That's the kind of argument. The trouble with that kind of argument is that we then want to build a whole theory on angels. But he's not actually setting out to tell you a theory on angels. And so you can't really draw many conclusions about what angels are and what they're doing from it. You'd have to go elsewhere, and there's not much elsewhere to go to either. But Hebrews 1:14, I think, is one of the very few places that I could think of. Well, we're going to move to the Lord's Supper in a few moments, so we want to move on at this point. You can catch me over supper if you want to ask more questions.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.